Well, hey there, church. My name is Kendall, and I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at The Crossing. And if you're a guest with us today, thank you so much for joining us. It is my prayer that by the time we're done, you'll have an encounter with the living God. Because here's the thing, God is here. Wherever you are, God is there. And so my invitation is be there too. Be present and listening. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in. God, we thank you that you're here, that you're for us, and you're with us. And through the person of Jesus, you can actually live within us. And we ask by your Spirit that you open our eyes and our ears to encounter you, to know you more deeply and experience your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple of months ago, the travelandleisure.com site ran this article, 5 acts, 7 hours, 50 tasty impressions. The sommelier's table dinner at the Alchemist restaurant in the heart of Copenhagen is much more than just a meal. It's a transcendent, multi-sensory experience that challenges your mind, sight, emotions, and taste buds all at once. The Michelin 2-star restaurant is helmed by Rasmus Munk. What a great name, by the way. Rasmus Munk, who is recently named world's top chef. Notable past dishes include freeze-dried butterfly, I would totally try that one, and moon jellyfish. How about that? You want to go to the Alchemist? Well, you better bring your credit card because your journey, your culinary journey, will cost you $2,700. Holy cow. Now, to be fair, though, that does include coffee and tea, so, you know, it's not that bad of a deal. We're in a series called Real Mess, Real Hope. We've been working our way through. We're about 3/4 of the way through the book of 1 Corinthians, which is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he started in Corinth. And what we see pretty much every week is that the Corinthians were messed up. They were so broken and all over the place, just like you and me. And the good news, though, is that even in spite of our mess, Jesus is here. He's among us, offering us his healing and his hope and his life. So let me give you a little bit of context here for this section of the second half of chapter 11. So chapters 11 through 14, Paul is addressing public worship. Like he's writing to the Corinthians saying, when you worship, when you gather to worship Jesus. Last week, the first half of chapter 11, he was dealing with a cultural issue that was disrupting worship. And as I said last week, we don't know exactly what the issue was, but Paul's solution was for the women in the church to cover their heads. Next week in chapter 12, Paul is going to talk about how God has given all of us gifts to serve each other while we worship. So today we're in the second half of chapter 11 where Paul writes not about the sommelier's table, but about the Lord's table. Let's just jump in. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you. For it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. Now, this is just another reminder. It gives us an idea of the depth of the dysfunction among the Corinthian Christians. Paul says, oh my goodness, it might be better actually if you didn't meet. Now, by the way, that makes me feel great about our church. I love our church, and I love where God is taking us. And every time we're together, it just fills me up. So just wanted you to know that. As I was reading this, I thought about the crossing. So why is there more harm than good at the church when they gather for worship? Well, Paul tells us, verse 18, first, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church. And to some extent, I believe it. In other words, I'm pretty sure it's true based on what I know of you thus far. Verse 19, but of course, there must be divisions among you. Why? So that you who have God's approval will be recognized. This is snarky Paul coming out again. We saw him several chapters ago. He's saying, listen, I get it. I totally understand. You have to divide up into camps so that you can feel like God loves you more than he does the others. Now, we saw way back in chapter 1 at the beginning of this series that there was quarreling and jealousy, that the quarreling and jealousy were rampant in the church in Corinth. But this time the division is of a different sort. Instead of them pushing against Paul and being divided against him, they're divided against each other. He explains more about it in verse 20. When you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk? Let's stop here and fill in some blanks. So first of all, in case you're not familiar with it, the Lord's Supper, which we typically call communion at the Crossing, it was instituted by Jesus. The night before he was crucified, Jesus was eating a meal with his disciples. It was a special Jewish meal called the Passover. And Matthew 26 tells us what happens. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take this and eat it, for this is my body. And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Now, we know, of course, that Jesus was referring to the very next day. He was talking about what was going to happen the next day, about his crucifixion and his sacrificial death on their and our behalf. But at the time when Jesus instituted this, the disciples had absolutely no idea what he was talking about. And it was only later, after Jesus rose from the dead, they went, oh, they understood what he meant. Second thing I want to notice here is this is where we get the phrase the Lord's Supper. If you ever heard about the Lord's Supper, this is the passage that it comes from, and it's the only place in Scripture that it is given that name. If you go to a book called Jude, verse 12, it calls it a love feast, the feast where we celebrate the love of Jesus. But elsewhere in Scripture, it's known just simply as the breaking of bread. Acts 2:42 calls it that. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's a reference to the Lord's Supper or communion or doing what Jesus told them to do. Third thing I want to notice here is notice that the Lord's Supper for them was far more than just a wafer and a juice cup like we typically do on a Sunday morning here. It appears to have been a full-blown meal, kind of like your old stereotypic church potluck, right? During the meal, they would, and sometime during the potluck, during the meal, they would have communion. They would break the bread, they would drink the wine, and they would remind each other of the forgiveness that was theirs through Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, I don't know about you, but I could get used to that. What if every time we had communion, we celebrated the Lord's Supper, we had a full-blown church potluck? Some of my best memories growing up as a kid are church potlucks, pies and brownies and cakes. You can tell which end of the table I tended to gravitate toward. There was one lady at the church I grew up in, and she always brought 7-Up lime jello dessert or casserole, or I don't know what it was called, had shredded carrots in it. And if we were lucky, she would also add Cool Whip and marshmallows. For some of you, that sounds really gross, but oh my goodness, it was so good. So anyway, something like that is going on here. They're gathering, they're having a potluck, a meal. In the meal, they're celebrating Lord's Supper. Well, what's not to like about that? Sounds great, right? Yes, except enter stage right, the Roman social stratification system. Here's how it works, and we're going to go on a little history lesson here for the next couple minutes. So Roman society in the first century, it ran on a mixture of legal status and citizenship and birth and wealth and honor. Now, at the top, of course, and here's this handy chart that you can look at. So at the very top of the system was the emperor, of course, and his family. Then after that came the senators and the equestrian class and the orders. And then below them was a small, very elite and powerful group called the aristocrats. And the aristocrats ran the local city councils. Corinth would have had somebody in charge of it there. And these were the guys who funded buildings and games and all that sort of thing. Below them came the Roman citizens who had rights, legal rights, but they didn't really have a lot of political power. Below them were the freedmen, that is, people who were slaves and now they were free, and the residents, foreigners who just lived there. And then at the very bottom of the ladder were slaves who were property. Now, here's the thing. Honor went from top to bottom, all right? So honor flows through the system from top to bottom. If you're on top, you get more honor. If you're on the bottom, you get less honor. But here's where it kind of goes sideways. Wealth goes from, say, left to right. Okay, so you could be a rich slave if you happen to be part of the emperor's household or senator's household, or you could be a destitute citizen. So you could have someone who is way down here on the honor scale, like they're a slave or a foreigner, but they're way over here on the right as far as their wealth. And so you got these wealthy slaves and these dirt poor citizens. And as you might imagine, this created enormous social tension. But wait, it gets even more complicated, because holding the whole system together was patronage. You can see on the right side there's an arrow that says patronage, and this was patrons and clients. Okay, patrons provided protection. They provided loans. If you needed money, you'd go to them and say, hey, I need some money. They provided jobs and opportunities. Clients owed their patrons loyalty and service and support. And here's the thing you need to understand. Nearly everyone in the Roman social system was somebody's client, and often they were also someone else's patron. And this worked all the way up to the emperor, who was known as the universal patron. You getting a picture of how people lived here and how convoluted and messed up the whole thing was? Now mix all of this together, and it gets really, really tangled. So what does equality look like in a system like this? Well, we think of equality as everyone gets what they deserve. But to the Roman mind, not everyone deserves the same thing, right? Because if you have more honor, you deserve more, right? So aristocrats, they deserve sumptuous meals and exotic food. Slaves at the bottom, they deserve food, sure, but bread and cheap wine. Now, one more layer, and then we'll understand what's going on here in the Corinthian church a lot better. The church, they didn't have a building back then. Okay, the church met in people's homes. And we have this kind of romantic idea about house churches, like, oh, that's so cool, 15, 20, 30 people all hanging out in somebody's living room. But here's the thing, most people didn't have a house. They didn't have a living room. Most people lived in cramped apartments. Yes, they had apartment buildings in the Roman Empire. And the apartments themselves were kind of in miniature, the Roman stratification system. The bottom apartments, they were larger. They had maybe a thousand square feet, and they had running water and sanitation. But if you went up a floor, your square foot shrunk. If you lived on the third floor, you might have 300 square feet, and of course you would have no running water. So who would have enough space to house 20, 30, or 40 people to gather for church? The wealthy, right? Wealthy Roman homes had a large living room called an atrium. Here's a sketch of what one of those might have looked like. It was an open area with a skylight in the middle, and it was big enough, depending on how much wealth the owner had, how big his home was. It was large enough to accommodate 20, 30, 40, 50 or more people, which meant that wealthy Christians could and did host their local church. So if you were going to go to church, you would go to some wealthy person's house and you would gather in the atrium. Now remember that the Corinthian church was very diverse socioeconomically. There were rich and poor and slave and free and citizens and non-citizens and patrons and clients and high status and low status. The people who were gathered in the atrium of a house church, these were people who, if they saw each other in their everyday, ordinary lives, they would have clearly understood who was superior to whom. They knew the order of the totem pole, so to speak. And it appears, coming back to 1 Corinthians finally now, it appears that some of them were bringing that hierarchical high honor, low honor, high status, low status. Some of them were bringing that way of thinking and being and seeing each other into church on Sunday morning. So with all of that as a backdrop, let's go back and read verse 20. When you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. So here's what I think is happening, what Paul is poking at here. The wealthy, of course, were used to rich food and expensive wine and lavish meals. Nothing wrong with that, except that on potluck Sunday, when they gathered to celebrate the Lord's Supper on potluck Sunday, it wasn't actually a potluck. And so these wealthy people, they would sit at their nice table and their nice chair with their special food heaped up on huge plates, and they would sit right across the table from a destitute laborer who could only afford moldy bread. And in that setting, you getting it? Rich guy, plate full of food across from a day laborer with moldy bread. In that setting, they celebrated Jesus' death and resurrection. They celebrated the fact that we are the body of Christ. We are all one. Except they very obviously were not all one. And the guy with the heaping plate, he felt just fine about that because everybody in the room was getting what they deserved, okay, according to the Roman social stratification thinking. So Paul doesn't like this. Verse 22, what? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking, or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? Paul says, honestly, are you really going to celebrate Jesus' sacrifice and talk about your unity in his death? Are you going to do that by flaunting your wealth and reinforcing the status quo? That's just wrong. And that's what he says. What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not. I certainly will not praise you for that kind of behavior. Now, it's important to point out here that Paul is not saying that rich food is intrinsically wrong. Fact is, folks, if you can afford to eat at the Alchemist in Copenhagen, Denmark, go for it. Have fun. Take pictures. Maybe save me a butterfly to eat. Okay? And there are plenty of other places in Scripture where Paul and others challenge those to whom God has given much. Over and over, Scripture tells us if God has given you much, then be generous with what you have. Meet the needs of those around you. Help support the work of Jesus and his kingdom. But Paul's point here is not that. Paul's point here is you are the body together, the body of Christ. You are a community that is bonded. You're a community that is bound together by his death and resurrection, and by your mutual surrender to Jesus as King. And so what Paul's saying is, listen, in the house of Jesus, the old distinctions are demolished. In the house of Jesus, the stratification system of honor and wealth and birth and you're high and I'm low, that doesn't hold here. That whole system gets blown up, the person of Jesus. There is no such thing as slave. In Jesus, there's no slave or free or Jew or Gentile or poor or citizen or non-citizen or rich or male or female or superior or inferior. In Jesus' kingdom, there are only people who stand equal at the foot of the cross. Each one of them, each one of us, in desperate need of the forgiveness and life that Jesus offers, and each one of us dependent on the other to follow Jesus. Paul's already said this before, and he's saying it again. We are interdependent as followers of Jesus, and in the house of Jesus, the old distinctions are erased. They are demolished. You know, we get so comfortable with the familiar. We hang out with people who think like us, who agree with us, who dress like us, who act like us. And of course, there's nothing wrong with spending time with people that you like to be around. It's just that in the course of being around people we like to be around, we tend to build walls that keep others out. And listen very carefully, because I think this is what Paul is saying here, is Jesus came to tear down those walls. Jesus came to disrupt those barriers and to erase the stratification in my head. Jesus came to tell us to stop ranking every person you come across. And he invites us instead to see others the same way he sees them, deeply loved, of great worth, a fellow human being who deserves to be known and to be heard. So, to follow Jesus, it appears, according to Paul here, to follow Jesus is to allow yourself to become uncomfortable and to walk toward people that you might normally walk around. To follow Jesus means you walk toward people that you might normally walk around. And this is true everywhere, but it's especially true in this room, in the church, surrounded by brothers and sisters, by your family in Christ. That's what Paul's poking at here. All right, jump down to verse 27. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Paul's saying you are sinning against the church of Jesus. You're sinning against the body of Christ when you heap up your food in front of the guy with moldy bread. That's just wrong. You're sinning against Jesus and his body. That is why, verse 28, you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread and drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That's why so many of you are sick, weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet, when we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Now, be careful with this paragraph here. Don't read this magically, okay? Don't read this like there's some voodoo hex or something, curse or something. This passage has brought all sorts of fear and anxiety to the Lord's Supper, and people kind of come and going, oh man, I'm in trouble. And what if I accidentally eat the bread and drink the cup, but I haven't confessed all my sins? Is God going to strike me dead or worse? Will I go to hell? And the answer is no. Notice in verse 32 that Paul says, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned. But what Paul is saying very clearly and very sternly here is this: do not make a mockery of Jesus' death. Do not make a mockery of Jesus' death. Don't ever take it for granted. Don't ever allow it to simply become a routine. Do examine your heart every time you partake. Be aware of the state of your soul. Confess your sin. Make things right. That's always a good practice. Verse 33, so my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. And there it is. That's the theme that Paul eventually gets back to just about every time. He always circles back to wait for each other, because it's not about you. It's not about your preferences. It's not about your freedom. It's not about your rights. It's about following Jesus together in a way that honors him and honors each other, because this is, after all, the Lord's Supper, not yours. What's your next step, do you think? What would it look like for you to respond to God's truth in this passage? Hey, I have a few ideas. Here's first. Where are your stratifications? Where are the divisions in your attitudes or your thoughts or your words? You know, let's admit it, we all judge other people. We all have people we don't like, even if we've never met them. They walk in the room and go, I don't like that person. And so this would be a good time to remind yourself of that truth and remember that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And you need, I need the grace and the death and the forgiveness of Jesus just as desperately as any other person. So repent when the Holy Spirit reveals a stratification in your mind. Repent, confess it, get it out there. Here's the second thought. Who do you need to walk toward? We all see people who make us uncomfortable, not because they've done something inappropriate, but because they're different from us in some way. Maybe they're older or younger, or they're a different stage in life. And so here's a challenge for you. Sometime this week, make it a point to talk to someone you wouldn't normally talk to. Step outside of your comfort zone. Walk toward someone. Here's your third thing. Next time you receive the Lord's Supper, next time you take communion, examine yourself. Before you get the bread and you get the cup, stop and ask yourself these questions. What do I need to confess? What is there in my life that needs to be forgiven? What do I need to lay down or set aside? What in me doesn't look like Jesus? The really good news is that the Lord's table is not a table of condemnation. You never have to clean yourself up for Jesus. Just bring yourself to Him, and He's the one who does the cleaning and the forgiving and the renewing and the transforming. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We pray that you will pierce our hearts, with that you will convict us where we need to be convicted. You'll convince us where we need to be convinced. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us never to take lightly your death and your resurrection and just to have it become some routine. Let us always take it seriously. And Lord, where we have lived with stratification, where we are judging others and putting ourselves up and putting them down, I pray that you'll convict us of that, that you give us the courage to repent. Lord, I pray that you give us your eyes for the people around us. Let us walk toward people instead of walking around them. And Holy Spirit, in your power and by your grace, would you give us eyes to see inside ourselves and help us to examine ourselves and to lay everything before you, and then in your grace, bring us your forgiveness and your freedom. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for joining us today. We'll catch you next time.